If you've got a Bible, if you want to turn it back to 1 Kings chapter 1, we'll pick the reading up at verse 28, which is on page 335. Then King David said, "Call in Bathsheba." So she came into the king's presence and stood before him. The king then took an oath, "As surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of every trouble, I will surely carry out this very day what I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel. Solomon, your son, shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne in my place." Then Bathsheba bowed down with her face to the ground, prostrating herself before the king, and said, "May my lord King David live forever." King David said, "Call in Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaniah son of Jehoiada." When they came before the king, he said to them, take your lord's servants with you, and put Solomon, my son, on my own mule, and take him down to Gihon. There shall Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel. Blow the trumpet and shout, 'Long live King Solomon!' Then you are to go up with him, and he is to come and sit on my throne and reign in my place. I have appointed him ruler over Israel and Judah." Benaniah, son of Jehoiada, answered the king, "Amen. May the Lord, the God of my lord the king, so declare it. As the Lord is with my lord the king, so may he be with Solomon to make his throne even greater than the throne of my lord King David." So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaniah son of Jehoiada, the Kerethites and the Pelethites went down and put Solomon on King David's mule, and they escorted him to Gihon. Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the sacred tent and anointed Solomon. Then they sounded the trumpet, and all the people shouted, "Long live King Solomon!" And all the people went up after him, playing pipes and rejoicing greatly, so that the ground shook with the sound. Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they were finishing their feast. On hearing the sound of the trumpet, Joab asked, "What's the meaning of all the noise in the city?" Even as he was speaking, Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, the priest, arrived. Adonijah said, "Come in. A worthy man like you must be bringing good news." "Not at all," Jonathan answered. "Our lord, King David, has made Solomon king. The king has sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaniah son of Jehoiada, the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and they have put him on the king's mule. And Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king at Gihon. From there they have gone up cheering, and the city resounds with it. That's the noise you hear. Moreover, Solomon has taken his seat on the royal throne. Also, the royal officials have come to congratulate our lord King David, saying, 'May your God make Solomon's name more famous than yours, and his throne greater than yours.'" And the king bowed in worship on his bed and said, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has allowed my eyes to see a successor on my throne today." At this, all Adonijah's guests rose in alarm and dispersed. But Adonijah, in fear of Solomon, went and took hold of the horns of the altar. Then Solomon was told, "Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon and is clinging to the horns of the altar. He says, 'Let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword.'" Solomon replied, "If he shows himself to be worthy, not a hair of his head will fall to the ground. But if evil is found in him, he will die." Then King Solomon sent men, and they brought him down from the altar. And Adonijah came and bowed down to King Solomon. And Solomon said, "Go to your home." Let's pray. Father, as we come to this ancient text, so distant from us, chronologically, geographically, culturally, Lord, we come to it in faith that it is your word to us this evening, and that you will speak to us through it. We pray that you, by your Spirit, would show us more of your character and more of the Lord Jesus, and in doing so, change us to be more like you and be better followers of your name. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Amen. Well, Happy New Year to all of you. I wonder what it is that you are hoping 2014 will contain. It seems about 12 months a year is just about long enough for us to be able to sort of take stock, see progress, see change. Week to week, it can be sort of just a rush of detail. But we can look over back over a year as 2013 begins to go into perspective and think, yeah, what am I hoping for in the next 12 months? What will I remember 2014 for a relationship starting or ending, for a move of geographically, a move in your career, a change of circumstances? What is it that this next 12 months will be memorable for? What will be significant about it? What are my hopes and my expectations? One thing that's one sort of part of the country that 2014 will certainly be memorable for is the nation of Scotland, who on the 18th of September will vote on whether or not they want to become an independent country. And so the beginning of 2014 marks the final stages of what already seems like an eternal campaign to decide that question one way or another. And the two sides have disagreed on lots of things, whether or not Scotland will keep the pound, whether they'll be able to be part of the EU, whether there'll be more money to spend on schools and hospitals or whatever. But one thing that both sides agree on is that the decision that the Scottish people take at the ballot box on the 18th of September will have profound implications for the future of the nation. And the reason is because before you can decide on any particular political issue, what taxes should be, how much you should spend on healthcare or education, you have to settle the question, who has the authority to make the decision? Who has the authority over the country? And while the debate can sometimes seems kind of arcane and esoteric, for Scotland, it's a big question whether or not the ultimate authority will reside in Westminster as part of the United Kingdom, or whether it will reside in Holyrood, in Edinburgh, as part of an independent Scotland. What the Scottish people have to decide this year is who has the authority over their nation. And in this passage in 1 Kings 1, we see a kind of parallel choice, a parallel situation. Because this passage tells us about another contest for authority, another choice about authority. But here, the choice is not just relevant for one country, for the citizens of one country at one time, but for every human being that ever has been and ever will be. How is that? Well, this passage gives us a kind of an example, a window onto a context that has been raging since the beginning of the Bible storyline. Because in this passage, we have two claims to authority that represent two kind of basic positions that human beings can take, two models of living which shape human existence. The first is seen in the person of Adonijah. And we see in Adonijah that he represents the idea that human beings have no higher authority, no higher obligation to themselves. Might call it human autonomy. The idea that humans should just get on with living their lives in the way that they and they alone see best fits. So look at verse 5. We're told, Adonijah, whose mother was Haggith, put himself forward and said, I will be king. As he sees it, he has the authority to claim the throne, to claim to rule. He decides that that's the way it should be, and so it is. And this view is not just confined to Adonijah, not just confined to Israel, but lives on profoundly today. It's profoundly shaped our society, from advertising to music to parenting to politics. The American philosopher, Richard Rorty, describes this idea as the sense that there is nothing deep down inside us except what we have put there ourselves. There's nothing that makes a human being, nothing deep down inside us except what we've put there ourselves, what we've decided will be. So Adonijah's claim to kingship is a claim of human autonomy and human authority. It's the idea that we can make the rules, we can define who we are and what we should do. But against Adonijah, we see a different idea. We see another idea of the way that human beings should live. We see the idea that human beings flourish best. Human society is best run when there is a divine authority above all human authorities. And so we see the claim of Solomon to the throne in this chapter. And the narrator tells us that he's more than just a kind of political rival to Adonijah, but he is God's appointed king. We see that at the end of the chapter in verse 48, when David is bowing in worship and he says, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has allowed my eyes to see a successor on my throne today." See, for David, Solomon is God's appointed king. Solomon is the ruler that God would have over his people. And as we follow the story of the Bible through, we see that this context works itself through in human history. These two sides are always in contest. And ultimately we see that the one who is God's appointed king is Solomon's greater son, King Jesus. The one that we read about stepping into the stage of human history in Matthew 2. And so in every human heart, in every home, in every point in history, the contest that this chapter describes is being played out. And so for each of us, 2014 will be shaped not most profoundly by where we choose to live or how we use our time or how we use our money, but by the answer we give to the fundamental question of who has authority over those choices. Is it us as just as human beings free to decide? Or is there a divinely appointed ruler that we each have to answer to? And so in every family situation, in every relationship, in every career choice, one of these two positions will be shaping the outcome. And so tonight we're going to look at this chapter and see how it describes this contest, what insight it gives into the way that these two positions work out. And we'll see that the thrill of human autonomy, we'll see the transition to God's kingdom, the scope of God's kingdom, and finally the final victory of God's kingdom. But first of all, let's look at Adonijah and his claim to the throne. This claim to human autonomy and human authority. The first thing I think we see in this chapter is that the claim to human autonomy, the claim that human beings should have ultimate authority over their lives, is a thrilling one. We're told early in the chapter that Adonijah is a handsome man, he's influential, he has resources, these 50 men to run ahead of him. And in verse 25, we're told about the size and the exhilaration of his coronation feast. Nathan tells David, "Today he has gone down and sacrificed great numbers of cattle, fattened calves and sheep. He's invited all the king's sons, the commanders of the army, and Abiathar the priest. At this very moment they are eating and drinking with him and saying, 'Long live King Adonijah.'" I think we can understand why it was that the people at that coronation feast felt so exhilarated. David is decrepit. He's old. He's impotent. Here's Adonijah, young, energetic, obviously qualified for the job. Surely it makes sense for him to be king. You can imagine the sense of purpose and direction. At last, some of the problems that have been bedeviling the kingdom are going to get solved and sorted out. Now there's someone who's got energy and youth on their side. You can imagine that sense as Adonijah and his associates toasted the new king. The kingdom is finally going to grow. The future is bright. Prospects are unlimited. And I think we all know that feeling of thrill as we've cast off some kind of old, outdated authority. Perhaps the moment we left home for the first time, or we finished school, or we left our old job to become self-employed. We thought, at last, I'm rid of that authority that's constrained me. That stopped me making the choices and the decisions I've wanted to. Rorty describes it like this. The future, if humans are autonomous, will be superior to present-day humanity in as yet barely imaginable ways. He describes his sense of awe before our ability to become what we once merely imagined. Before our capacity for self-creation. George Bernard Shaw said, life isn't about discovering yourself, life is about creating yourself. I think all of us would feel a sense of excitement about that. What if we could just create ourselves to be whoever we wanted to be? What if we could just decide to have whatever identity, whatever future, whatever abilities we wanted? And perhaps you feel like that in regard to God, that if only you could throw off his authority, then you'd be free. Free to do whatever you wanted to do. Free to create the person you wanted to be. In Adonijah, we see the thrill of human authority, autonomy. And that explains why it has become the norm in so much of our thinking, in so much of our art, in our legislation, that human beings have the power to do whatever they want to do. Our society is like Adonijah and his associates, toasting the bright future that will come as we hold the reins of power. So we see the thrill of human autonomy, but note the sting in the tail of Adonijah's kingdom. Look what Nathan says to Bathsheba in verse 12. As he tells Bathsheba that Adonijah has become king, he says, "Now then, let me advise you how you can save your own life and the life of your son Solomon." And then Bathsheba says to David in verse 21, she says, "If you don't do anything otherwise, as soon as my lord the king is laid to rest with his ancestors, I and my son Solomon will be treated as criminals." You see, what Nathan and Bathsheba recognize is that there might be a thrill to Adonijah's kingdom, but ultimately it will be a kingdom that brooks no compromise with those that oppose it. That there can be no compromise between the claim of human autonomy and the claim, any other claim. Either we as human beings are on the throne, or God's king is on the throne. And so tonight, that is why this issue is so pressing, why this question is one that each of us must answer, because in every heart and in every home, one of these two positions will out. There can be no neutral ground between these two different claims. A heart committed to the idea that humans, that ourselves have authority, cannot abide the suggestion that there might be an authority from above. So we see Adonijah's claim to the throne is thrilling, but it's totalitarian at the same time. It brooks no compromise. Once he has the reins of power, he will eliminate all opposition in the form of Bathsheba and Solomon. And so as Bathsheba and then Nathan go in to see the king, their future and the future of Solomon, the future of God's kingdom, hangs in the balance. As they go to speak to this old, cold king in the last few weeks and months of his life, the future hangs in the balance. This question looks like it is tipping decisively in favor of human autonomy. But the chapter from verse 27 to 28 marks a transition from one kingdom to another. We see the transition from Adonijah's king, the toasting of Adonijah's kingdom, to the kingdom of Solomon. We see the transition from one kingdom to another. But the way that that happens is quite surprising, I think. See, the turning point comes when David says in verse 28, call in Bathsheba. And David is finally roused to action. But what's he roused to do? To fight Adonijah on the battlefield? To plot some sort of kind of SAS assassination attempt on him? Campaign and against Adonijah's kingship? No. The way in which the transition from Adonijah's kingdom to Solomon's kingdom happens is through words. David says some words in verse 29. He makes an oath. He says, I will surely carry out this very day, in verse 30, what I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel. Solomon, your son, shall be king after me. And then he gives Zadok and Nathan and Benaniah this task. And what's their task? Is it to go out and fight Adonijah's generals? No. He says, take your Lord's servants with you. Verse 34, blow the trumpet and shout, long live King Solomon. Solomon becomes king not on the battlefield, not by the sword, but simply by being declared to be king in words. I wonder, is that as surprising as we might think? The beginning of the Bible tells us that creation came into being through a word. Jesus himself is described as the Word. And we're told in the New Testament, in the beginning of Hebrews, that everything we see, creation itself, is being sustained by words. So it's no surprise that God's kingdom, God's kingship, has its basis in words. It's the declaration that Solomon is king that makes him to be king. And that's still the case. That God's kingdom expands through words, through people declaring God's appointed king, the Lord Jesus, to be Lord over not just Israel, but the whole universe. And so that's why the pulpit of this church is so important. Because it has through the words that come here Sunday by Sunday that God's kingdom is built. It's through us trying to share the message of Jesus through the words that he has given us in the scriptures that God's kingdom is built. But perhaps most fundamental for us as we look forward to 2014 are the words that we say to ourselves in our hearts. The words that we use in our internal monologue. Will they be words that enthrone Adonijah, or will they be words that enthrone God's King, the Lord Jesus? Will they be words that tell us that we've been hard done by life, that our agendas have been thwarted, that what's important in life is our needs and our desires and our purposes and our plans? Will they be words that tell us that we life owes us something? Or will the words in our heart enthrone God's appointed king? Will the words in our hearts remind us that we're not the ones around whom the universe revolves? That people aren't there to serve us, but we're just there to serve them in the name of Jesus. See, for us, 2014 will be shaped by the words in our hearts. Words that either enthrone ourselves like Adonijah or enthrone the Lord Jesus. And it's the words that we preach to ourselves, that we tell ourselves, that will mark the transition from the kingdom of human autonomy, the kingdom of Adonijah, to the kingdom of God's King. It may be that you say at this point, well, hang on a minute, I'm not actually sure that I want God's King to be on the throne. I want some sort of divine authority over me in life. I mean, isn't it the fact that society has become better, freer, more equal, as we've thrown off the shackles of divine authority, of outmoded tradition? Isn't that the case? Well, I wonder if that's actually true, because this chapter paints a different picture. So we come on to our next point, the scope of God's kingdom. The scope of God's kingdom. And what we see about God's kingdom is its universal nature. Its universal nature. Look at verse 39 with me. Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the sacred tent and anointed Solomon. Then they sounded the trumpet, and all the people shouted, "Long live King Solomon!" And all the people went up after him, playing pipes and rejoicing greatly, so that the ground shook with the sound. See, while Zadok is anointing Solomon, suddenly all the people turn up shouting, "Long live the king!" And we see the contrast with Adonijah, because whenever the narrator tells us the guest list to Adonijah's feast, we're told not only the people that were invited, but also a long list of people that weren't there. And the narrator is telling us that when God's king is on the throne, all people, every person from every background, every political persuasion, can come under his kingship. Now, the ability to unite people in peace and harmony is something that our society yearns for. A friend of mine who teaches at a university told me that at his university, every member of staff had to go through equality and diversity training. It was that high a priority. And as a society, we desperately want to find a way to marry those two things together. Equality, living together with equal dignity, and diversity, giving everyone their freedom to express themselves as an individual. And the vision that so many of us are committed to of tolerance and respect and peace, it's a deeply attractive one. One that we wish were more apparent in our society. But the problem with that vision is, if there is only human claims to authority, then there is nothing to adjudicate our competing claims to power. Someone like Adonijah, who's handsome and influential and powerful, well, he can attract a certain group around him, but not everyone. No one can convince everyone to willingly submit to their plan, their vision of the future, their agenda. And so if there are only human authorities, then all we get is discord and conflict and exclusion, discrimination against those who come at things from a different angle, injustice. But if there is an authority that comes from someone greater than any human being, if there is a divine authority on the throne, then all men and women, from whatever their culture, whatever their agenda, can come together under him and recognize his lordship over them. And that's why you'll find churches where Israelis and Palestinians worship together. It's why you can go to Christian conferences where Bosnians and Serbs embrace each other as brothers under Jesus. It's why over history, the Christian church's geographical center has moved from Asia to Africa to Europe to North America, and now back to Africa and Asia and now South America. Because under the Lord Jesus, people from all backgrounds and all cultures and all nations can be united. under his authority. The dream that our society pursues of equality and diversity can ultimately be found where Jesus is on the throne. And so if in 2014 we want our families and our churches and our places of work to be places of peace and unity, where conflict is resolved, where there's forgiveness and reconciliation, then Jesus needs to be on the throne of our family and of our church. So that's the second, that's the third thing we see tonight. We see the scope of God's kingdom. But finally, we see the final victory of God's kingdom. How does the final victory of Solomon come? How is the claim of Adonijah finally dispensed with? We see in this chapter that the final victory comes through joy. We see that the final victory comes through joy. See, in verses 39 and 40, all the people are shouting, "Long live King Solomon!" And they go up after this procession, playing their pipes and rejoicing greatly, so much that the ground shook with the sound. All the people are joyful at the appointment of God's king. And you see, the biblical picture is that when God's king is on the throne, everything will click into place. All the dislocation, the brokenness, the hunger, the cruelty of our world that was so clearly on show in 2013 will finally disappear when God's king comes into his kingdom. And that's why the people are celebrating. That's why the earth is shaking with their joy in verse 40. But what's interesting is the perspective that the narrator gives on this earth-shaking joy. The kind of the lens through which we see Solomon coming onto his throne. We don't get the perspective of a trumpet player in the procession. We don't get Zadok's angle, or even Solomon's. Now, the way we find out about this coronation is through the lens of Adonijah. Adonijah having his coronation feast. Adonijah celebrating and toasting his kingdom. Until above all the din and the celebration that he's having, a low rumble reaches his ears. And they wonder what the noise is, what the commotion is, until the rumble becomes louder and louder and louder. The tables begin to shake, and a glass falls off them, and shattered glass always brings silence. And suddenly the party is quiet. And Jonathan arrives, and Adonijah says, perhaps more in hope than expectation. He says, Jonathan, you're a good man. You must be bringing good news, because good men always bring good news, as we all know. And Jonathan says, no, I've not got good news. That earth shaking that you feel, that sound that you can hear, is Solomon's coronation. It's God's king being placed on the throne. You see, the joy of God's kingdom is not a safe joy. It's not a soft joy. It's a joy that destroys the hopes of those that oppose it. It's a joy that is so intense, so powerful, that it strikes fear into the hearts of its opponents. It's an overwhelming joy. C.S. Lewis, I think, captures this kind of sense of overwhelming, of almost fearful joy best in his book, That Hideous Strength. I don't know if you read it. I read it over Christmas. And in the book, there's a group of people who get visited by different angelic beings, each of whom represents one of the planets. You don't have to understand it, I hope, to get the illustration. Read the book. It's a good book. But the final planet to come down is Jupiter, who represents kingship and joviality. And this is how Lewis describes the sensation these people feel as Jupiter descends on their house. He says this: kingship and power and festal pomp and courtesy shot from him as sparks fly from an anvil. The ringing of bells, the blowing of trumpets, the spreading out of banners are means used on earth to make a faint symbol of his quality. It was like a long sunlit wave, creamy crested and arched with emerald, that comes on 9 feet tall with roaring and with terror and unquenchable laughter. It was like the first beginning of music in the halls of some king so high and at some festival so solemn that a tremor akin to fear runs through young hearts when they hear it. This is the overwhelming joy of the kingdom of God. You see, the coronation of God's king puts a stop to any rival coronations. It's a feast before which all other feasts are finished. It's a celebration before which all other celebrations crumble. You see, tonight's passage proclaims that there is no future for men like Adonijah. There is no future for human beings that claim autonomy. This passage tells us if we're not celebrating that Jesus is on the throne, then there is a day when his happiness will overwhelm us, when the earth will shake with his delight, when, like Adonijah, we will find that all our hopes and dreams crumble to dust before his awesome jubilation. The final victory of God's kingdom comes through overwhelming joy. But of course, the problem is that we are all naturally like Adonijah. We all believe instinctively, as a matter of course, that 2014 will go best if our plans and our purposes come to fruition. If in every situation we are in control, if we are the rulers of our lives. And so if God has made Jesus king over not only the universe, but over our lives as well, then we find ourselves in the same position as Adonijah at the end of this chapter, begging for mercy from our king. But our king is not King Solomon. Our king is King Jesus. And so when we, like Adonijah, go to the altar to beg for mercy, we find that Jesus is already there. Because when Jesus came into the world under that star that we read about in Matthew chapter 2, his life was not one of celebration and coronation and feasting. No, his life was one of suffering and pain and sacrifice. And his life was like that because he came to throw himself on the altar for people like us and people like Adonijah. He came to pay the price that was necessary so that people like you and I could receive not just mercy, not just forgiveness, but a place at his coronation feast. A place where we can share in that overwhelming joy. That's the kind of king that God has appointed over the universe, over you and over me. One who pours out his life for rebels like you and me, so we can find our place at the feast. And so in 2014, this coming year, there are two kingdoms and two kings that we can choose between. The kingdom of human autonomy, like Adonijah, or the kingdom of God's appointed king, King Jesus. And it may be that 2013 has been a year of pain and grief. and sorrow. And 2014 seems to be shaping up to be much the same. But the reality is, if you're part of Jesus' kingdom, you know with certainty that every year that passes, every number that flicks forward on the calendar, is another year closer to overwhelming joy, to burdens being lifted, sadness being melted, tears being wiped away. Because following Jesus in 2014 means one year closer to overwhelming, to unimaginable joy and feasting. And so Jesus calls us to make 2014 part of his coronation procession. He calls us to declare with the way that we conduct ourselves in business, with the way that we treat our families, with our friends, the way we use our resources, our time, our money, and with the words that we say and the words we sing, to declare that we believe that there is a divine king on the throne. He calls us to join his universal people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. And he calls us to join in his procession, coronation procession, until one day we, like all the rest of them, take our place at his feast. I wonder if this year you'll answer his call. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have appointed your Son, the Lord Jesus, as King over all creation, over the details of our lives, over the deepest, darkest parts of our hearts. And Lord, we confess we have toasted many times our own lordship, our own kingship. We've declared ourselves to be king, like Adonijah. But Lord, we pray that you would help us to see that it is only in your kingdom that there is joy and peace to be found. And we pray that our words, the words in our hearts, the words on our lips, would declare the kingdom of the Lord Jesus, that it might extend. We pray that many more would come to know him and his forgiveness and his overwhelming joy. For his glory, we pray. Amen. Let's sing a song that declares the kingship, the lordship of Jesus. Let's stand and sing, "Crown Him with Many Crowns." And now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.